So the title of our present Sunday morning series is The Riches of His Grace. And I want to begin this morning by taking you back to the first sermon in this series. The first sermon, you may dimly remember, was on the theme of justification. And justification, I said, is God in his capacity as cosmic judge declaring us righteous. And I labored the point that this declaration has nothing whatsoever to do with us actually being righteous in our behavior. At conversion, we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the reality is we are moral cesspits, full to the brim of unrighteousness. And yet in that moment, God unhesitatingly and unreservedly declares us righteous. That's the glory of justification by faith. And it's a truth that you and I must cling to and never lose sight of. This declaration, you are righteous, that's unrelated to us actually being righteous. But I want us to think now about that idea of actually being righteous. And I want to ask the question, did Jesus at the cross secure that for us? We've established that he secured for us this declaration of righteousness, this righteous status in the courts of heaven that's quite independent of any righteous behavior in us, and we're eternally thankful for that. But did he also secure for us righteous behavior? That's my question. Was Christ's saving work at Calvary solely concerned with producing justified moral cesspits? Or did it go further than that? Did it also aim at draining the cesspits and reconstructing them as vessels of purity and goodness? To put it another way, did Jesus on Good Friday deal only with the guilt of us, the guilt that's on our records? Or did he also deal with the very existence of sin in our daily lives? Just the guilt of sin on our records, or the very existence of sin in our daily lives? Well, the answer is he dealt with the existence of sin as well as its guilt. And if his dealing with the guilt of sin, when applied to you and me, takes the form of justification, his dealing with the existence of sin, when applied to you and me, takes the form of sanctification. Sanctification is about being made holy. That's what the term means. To be sanctified is to be made holy. And that's our theme then in this, the fourth sermon of this series. And actually, I want to look at it in a passage where it's not mentioned. The passage which I read, Romans 8, verses 1 to 13. You won't find the word sanctification there, but sanctification is nonetheless what that passage is about. And as we consider then how in experiencing salvation, not just the guilt, but the existence of our sin is dismantled, I want to begin by rewinding the story, by going back to how our lives were before salvation took hold of us, our pre-conversion lives. And so our first heading this morning is sin dominant. Sin dominant. Because that's how it was. That's how it is for every human being outside the realm of salvation. Sin is dominant. It's to that that Paul is referring when he uses that phrase in verse 2 of Romans 8 here, the law of sin and death. Now, Paul in these verses uses this word law to mean different things at different points. But here in verse 2, law means something like ruling power. We talk, don't we, about people laying down the law. If a new boss or a new head teacher comes in and lays down the law, we're saying by that they're really wielding authority. And Paul is describing here a situation where sin lays down the law, where sin really wields authority. That's the situation in which sin finds us. I mean, salvation, finds us. And it isn't that Paul, as he sits down to write Romans 8, is just having a glass half empty kind of day, and he's feeling a bit glum about human nature, and he overstates things somewhat. Two chapters earlier, he's equally bleak about sin's dominance. He pictures sin there in the second half of chapter 6 as a slave master. The unconverted person is enslaved to sin. Slaves in the world which Paul inhabited, slaves were powerless to resist their masters. Their masters might make outrageous demands. Many did. Many made outrageous demands, for instance, in the sexual realm, that utterly violated these slaves' dignity. But they couldn't resist. They couldn't say, no, thank you, I'm not going to comply with that. Their masters dictated what they did, simple as that. No ifs, no buts, no arguments. And in just the same way, sin, when we weren't Christians, dictated what we did. We were under its thrall, its sway, its irresistible power. It called the shots. It ruled the roost. It set the agenda. We spoke sin's words. We thought sin's thoughts. We did sin's deeds, strengthless to fight back and choose a different type of life. Sin dominance. And we need to appreciate this enslaving dominance of sin in order to understand why sanctification features in our series. Why it's in a series entitled The Riches of His Grace. We don't perhaps normally speak of sanctification in such glowing terms as that. You have a close friend, and that close friend decides to get married, and to get married to someone whom you consider a very poor choice. And this infelicitous marriage means that as you relate to your friend from now on, you're going to have to put up with this other person also being around. And there's nothing you can do about it. You have a high view of marriage and wouldn't want to undermine this one. Nor, of course, would you want to upset your friend. It's just a situation that you have to live with. And for many of us, justification is a close friend. We love justification. It's one of our favorite realities in the whole world. Unfortunately, however, we can't have justification without sanctification also being in tow. And as Reformed Evangelical Christians, we accept that. We don't try to deny the validity of sanctification, but we rather wish in our hearts that it were otherwise, and we could just enjoy our friend justification unaccompanied by this other thing. I'm saying that's a completely wrong way of thinking. You know, sanctification is every bit as precious and glorious a reality as justification. You didn't hear me wrong there. And I'm not exaggerating because I happen to be preaching on sanctification this morning and I've gotten things out of perspective. Sanctification is every bit as precious and glorious a reality as justification, because living in slavery to sin is a wretched form of existence. Yes, being guilty before a divine judge is grim. And so justification is certainly good news, but being in a situation where your daily behavior is dictated by sin, that's equally grim. And so sanctification is equally good news. You get in the New Testament these moral before and after texts. This is what Christians are morally before conversion. This is what they are morally after conversion. Some of them perhaps leave us a little bit cold. Ephesians 2, for instance, seems somewhat abstract. All that stuff about following the prince of the power of the air and living in the passions of our flesh. 1 Peter 4, on the other hand, seems rather extreme because many of us didn't take part in orgies and the like before becoming Christians. I think Titus 3 is a good one. There's a powerful simplicity about it. In Titus 3, verse 3, Paul writes this: "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That says it all, doesn't it? It captures so well the ghastly contours of life under sin's squalid reign. And I'm saying, if sanctification addresses that and changes that, then truly it belongs among the riches of his grace. Truly, we're talking here about salvation. It's not that justification is salvation and sanctification is something else. Sanctification is salvation, all right? To be free of that loathsome dominance of sin, its tyrannical control of our everyday conduct, its ugly grip on our minds and hearts and imaginations and lips. That is to experience salvation. Be in no doubt, that is to experience salvation. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We need another heading. We've considered sin dominant. Let's now consider, secondly, sin dethroned. Sin dethroned. That's what Paul is really describing there in verse 2. The fact that for the Christian, sin no longer lays down the law in his or her life. Something, or rather someone, has ousted sin, has pulled sin down from its position of dominance and replaced it. Paul refers to the law of the Spirit of life. Of course, we talked last time, it's a few weeks ago now, but we talked last time about Spirit baptism, about the bare fact that from conversion, the Spirit of God indwells us. What we discover here is the character of that indwelling, that the Spirit doesn't come into our lives to be all retiring and inconspicuous, lurking on the sidelines, not wanting to make too much of a fuss. Rather, he comes into our lives in an authoritative, governing capacity. He comes to lay down the law. He comes in order to be as dominant after conversion as sin had been before conversion. I wonder, are you aware of this? Do you realize that when you became a Christian, a radical, thoroughgoing regime change took place in your life? The old regime was toppled. Sin was decisively overthrown. It lost its power, dethroned, as a new regime began, as the Spirit of God took control. Far too many Christians don't realize that. You see, I mentioned earlier one reason that sanctification isn't considered a treasure up there among the riches of his grace. It's because, I said, we fail to appreciate the horror of sin's enslaving dominance that sanctification addresses and remedies. That's one reason we undervalue sanctification. But here's another. We tend to think of sanctification primarily in terms of our responsibility. Sanctification, we tend to think, is the point at which God hands things over to us. It's your turn now. I've done my bit. I've justified you. It's time that you started getting your hands dirty yourself and getting involved in this salvation project. That's how we tend to think. Sanctification doesn't come under the riches of his grace in our thinking. Sanctification is rather our response to the riches of his grace. And again, that is a wrong way of thinking. It's true, of course, that sanctification includes action on our part. That cannot be denied. But this is the point. The single most important component in our sanctification happens immediately at conversion without us so much as lifting a finger. It's this regime change described in Romans 8 verse 2. We don't bring that about. It's not the result of any strenuous effort on our part. It's just freely conferred on every person who believes in Jesus Christ. And it, I say again, is the single most important component in our sanctification. That's why a couple of times in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in a very striking way. This is how he begins that letter, the second verse of chapter 1. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then there's chapter 6, verse 11. In verses 9 and 10 of that chapter, Paul sets out this grim rogues gallery the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. And then in verse 11, he says to his Corinthian readers, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. Now, such language would be striking enough in any New Testament epistle, but it's particularly striking in 1 Corinthians. I mean, we might just think about speaking like that in certain rare instances. There's a Christian who has performed some very sacrificial act or has resisted some very powerful temptation or something, and we might say to that person, wow, you're sanctified. But the thing about the Corinthians is that of all the Christians we meet in the New Testament, they're the most messed up of the lot. They're the ones of whom we'd feel least inclined to use the S word, sanctified. And yet Paul uses the S word of them. He says, you're sanctified, or you've been sanctified. How come? Because they've achieved so much in the way of cultivating holiness of life? No. Because they've experienced the great regime change. That's how he can use that language. And so as he deals with these grave moral problems that are besetting these Christians in Corinth, Paul's message is not, go and get some sanctification into you. Rather, his message is, you guys are sanctified. Sin has been dethroned. The Spirit of life is now in command of your hearts. Therefore, you need to live accordingly. You need to give some behavioral expression to that objective reality about you. And it's the same for you. If you're a believer in whose life sin is way too active just now, your great need is not really to go and achieve this thing we call sanctification. Your great need, rather, is to realize how sanctified you are. What a colossal regime change has occurred in your life as part of the riches of his grace, and you need to go and live in a way that corresponds with that. So sin dominant. Sin dethroned. But then notice with me thirdly, sin doomed. Sin doomed. Let me just remind you quickly of the whole premise of this sermon series. Remember, we're talking about the implementation in our lives now of what Jesus secured at the cross 2,000 years ago. We're not looking at a bunch of random themes these Sunday mornings. We're looking specifically at blessings and privileges which flow to us from that event at Calvary. Which means we shouldn't be surprised at what Paul does in verse 3 of this passage. In verse 2, he has described this dethronement of sin that we experience at conversion. He begins verse 3 with the word for, F-O-R. Which indicates he's now going to explain what he has just said. He's going to explain the dethronement of sin. And where does he take us in that explanation? He takes us to the cross, to God's sending of his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, it says. But the footnote reading, I think, is preferable there, as a sin offering. Paul is talking about Calvary's sacrifice. And he's saying then, the reason this dethronement of sin occurs in our lives at conversion, the basis on which that dethronement rests, the source from which that dethronement emanates, is this, the cross of Jesus Christ. Because, Paul says, at the cross, God did something to sin. Now that's interesting, isn't it? We would often say at the cross, God did something to Jesus. He poured out on him his wrath. Or at the cross, God did something to us. He saved us. But Paul says here that at the cross, God did something to sin. What did he do to sin? He condemned it. That's the word the apostle uses. At Calvary, God condemned sin. Now, we use that word condemned in a weak sense and in a strong sense. To condemn someone or something can mean simply to express disapproval about that person or thing. That's what the opposition party in Parliament always does, isn't it? They condemn this particular policy or legislation or intervention of the government. That is, they express their disapproval. Of course, that doesn't stop whatever it is that the government's doing. The condemnation of the opposition party doesn't actually have any power in it. It's purely an expression of disapproval. The word can mean that. It can be used in that weak sense. But it can't mean that here. Because notice Paul says that in this condemnation, God was doing something which the law could not do. That's what he says. The law could not condemn sin. Now here the term law has a different meaning from in the previous verse. Here it no longer means ruling power, it means God's law. The commands and stipulations which constitute God's holy law. That's what Paul is now talking about. That, he says, could not condemn sin. Now, God's law can certainly express disapproval about sin. That, in fact, is exactly what it does, isn't it? It declares loudly and clearly sin is bad, sin is wrong, sin is unacceptable. God's law specializes in that kind of condemnation. Which means then, this condemnation of sin at the cross, which God did but which the law could not do, must be something else. Paul cannot be talking about expressing disapproval. He must be using the word condemn in its stronger sense, which is what? Well, to condemn someone in the stronger sense of the word is to pronounce someone's doom. That's what God did at the cross. With respect to all those for whom Christ was a sin offering, all the millions of elect men and women, God pronounced sin's doom. And that requires, I think, two comments. First, it's worth underlining for a moment that point about the law's inability. You see, it may be that you recognize something of the truth of my first point this morning. You might not use the language of sin's dominance, but you recognize that there is indeed a powerful impulse within you that leads you time and again to do things and say things which are against your better judgment. And aware of that, then, you're trying to handle the problem through rules, through ethical codes. There are some great ethical codes out there. And the best of all is God's law, the Ten Commandments. What wisdom and goodness ooze from those Ten Commandments. But you know, all ethical codes, including even that very best one of all ethical codes are inadequate to deal with the problem that you have because they cannot pronounce sin's doom. They can say naughty sin, wicked sin, horrible sin. They can say that until the cows come home. But they can't say sin. The game's up now. It's all over. Your end has come. No law can do that. Not even God's law. Which means that however determined you are and however hard you try, you won't achieve moral reformation by that route. The powerful impulse within you to do ugly things will remain in place. Sin will remain dominant. There's no solution to it apart from this sanctification that we're looking at this morning. This sanctification that is part of the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. You need him. You need to come in faith to him. You need to become through faith a partaker of the riches of his grace. Abandon the law route. Law cannot pronounce sin's doom. And then a second comment. If at the cross God pronounced sin's doom, that entails more than simply dethronement. In 2004, Saddam Hussein, having been found and captured at last, appeared before an Iraqi special tribunal. It found him guilty of war crimes, and it pronounced his doom. Did that simply mean that Saddam Hussein had to relinquish his claims to any authority in that country? And he had to take up a powerless position now on the sidelines instead? Is that what it meant? No, it meant much more than that. It meant Saddam Hussein had to be hanged. He had to be executed. That's what it meant. And that's what God's condemnation of sin at the cross means too. Notice Paul has already used this language of condemnation, hasn't he, in verse 1. He says there that as people in Christ, we are no longer in a position of condemnation, which means that that was our position prior to being in Christ. And what did that mean? Well, it meant we were doomed to destruction. That's what it meant. And that's what it means for our sin to be condemned at the cross. It has been doomed to destruction. Dethronement's only the beginning. Our sin has been doomed to destruction. Do you realize that? Your sin, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, has been doomed to destruction, which takes us on then to our final heading this morning. Sin dominant, sin dethroned, sin doomed. Lastly, sin destroyed. Sin destroyed. So when does this happen? Our sin has been doomed to destruction at the cross of Calvary. When does the destruction happen? Well, here's the extraordinary answer. It happens now. It happens now during our Christian lives. Jump to verse 13 and see those words there. You put to death the deeds of the body, Paul says. And by the deeds of the body there, he means sins. And he's talking then about us Christians, putting to death our sins. Now, we know verse 13 of Romans 8, don't we? But the problem is we tend to isolate it. And by itself, it's such a daunting verse, isn't it? Imagine you're an Iraqi, and it's the day of Saddam Hussein's execution. And your former leader stands there, a noose around his neck above the trapdoor. And because of your line of work, it's your job at the appropriate moment to pull the lever that will open that trapdoor and bring about Saddam Hussein's death. Now, if you had been commissioned to kill Saddam Hussein a few years earlier, that commission would have been crazy, wouldn't it? It would have been the most unthinkable, infeasible, mad suggestion in the world. Now, however, on this day, the situation's so different. Now you're being commissioned to kill Saddam Hussein, but now that commission doesn't require you to be an assassin striking down a powerful ruler. Now it merely requires you to be an executioner, carrying out the official sentence against an already dethroned power. And that is our position in relation to sin. You see, we isolate verse 13. And so we see ourselves as assassins having to go and kill this powerful ruler, sin. And that just seems so ridiculously unmanageable. What, Paul? You want me to go and kill sin? How on earth could I even begin to do that? But we mustn't isolate the verse. We must read it in the flow of Romans 8 in connection with all the verses that come before and that we've looked at this morning. We are not assassins. We are executioners. We are merely pulling the lever to open the trapdoor and send sin to the doom that was pronounced at the cross. That's what we're doing. And if in fact, as we see sin standing there above the trapdoor, And we get these flashbacks to the days when it used to dictate us and command us and dominate us. And we start to tremble and we start to think, I cannot do this. Notice Paul even gives an additional encouragement. He says it's by the Spirit. As you put your hand on the lever, the very Spirit who has come along and supplanted sin's rule in your life, the Spirit, he puts his hand on your hand and even gives you the help you need to merely pull the lever and send sin through the trapdoor. That's our position. And I know it sounds perhaps like I'm glamorizing sanctification, and I know it's a hard business on a day-to-day basis, and there is blood, sweat, and tears involved. And Paul doesn't hide away from that in other parts of his writings. But we need to get back to basics. We need to step back. We need to see the wood rather than just the trees. We need to understand the big picture of what's going on in sanctification. It's about the riches of his grace. It's not this responsibility that we have to carry out now that we've come to the end of the riches of his grace. This is part of the riches of his grace. It's a gift of God. It's not, I just repeat this once more, I want you to take this thought away with you this morning. It's not that we in Romans 8:13 are being commissioned to be assassins, going and striking down a ruler who is still at the peak of his powers. We have been called to be executioners who merely send through the trapdoor the ruler who has already been dethroned, who has been doomed to this death. We're merely carrying out the sentence of the cross, and we're doing so with the very help of the Spirit who now rules in our hearts. That's sanctification. It's a glorious gospel reality. And so let's get to the execution business and put to death our doomed and dethroned sins. Amen.